brothers and sisters in Christ, to learn more about you and to sing praises to you. Father, as we go into a period of study, we ask that we put away all distractions of this world and focus solely on you. We pray all these things in your Son's holy and matchless name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So the series theme that we have is Lessons to Strengthen Our Faith. And I was thinking, because there wasn't a topic given to me necessarily, so I was thinking, what on earth could we talk about that would strengthen our faith? And I started going through these different things, and I was like, okay, this would be good, but what about this one? This one's really good. And I thought, why don't we just talk about Jesus? And the passage that I thought, you know, there's tons of passages about Jesus Christ, and there's even books about him, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I want to go into the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, there are many passages, prophecies, if you will, about the Messiah. But there's one in particular that I want us to focus on this evening, and that's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. A question that would go along with this Bible class, I have this as a sermon because I've used this as a sermon before, but it's going to be more of a Bible class, so if y'all have any questions or comments, I encourage you to raise your hand or voice them, because your opinion and your personal studies are very important. But a question that we need to ask in this study is, what is the greatest sacrifice known to man? Well, obviously, because we're talking about Jesus, it's going to be Jesus the Christ. But if you go out into the world, maybe say those who aren't really religious, they don't know much about Jesus Christ or the scriptures, you say, what is the greatest sacrifice? What is something that would come to your mind as the greatest sacrifice? Somebody may say, well, probably those that fight for our country. And that's true. That is a great sacrifice. In fact, we have days dedicated to remembering those who have fallen for our freedom. And with that in mind, I wonder how many lives were lost for our freedom. And so I did the math. Roughly, it is estimated that about 750,000 died in the Civil War. About 56.4 million died in World War I. In World War II, about 75 million people died. And about 10.8 million to 25 million lives were lost in the Cold War. And in the war in Vietnam, as many as 2 million civilians on both sides and some 1.1 million North Vietnamese and Vietnam fighters died. The U.S. military has estimated that between 200,000 and 250,000 South Vietnamese soldiers died in this war. You can go back war upon war and do the body count, and you will see that it will almost be countless. It's just tons and tons of lives lost for the cause of freedom for their country. Now let's put this into a spiritual count. How many lives lost do you think there are for the spiritual war, for our spiritual freedom? Because it wasn't just Jesus that died. Now, and I'm not talking about there are any other humans that died, but think about it. What about the blood of bulls and goats that we read about in Hebrews? The blood of bulls and goats. You know, I told you a bunch of numbers, and I'm about to throw a whole bunch of numbers at you for a minute. I didn't do this math. I'm not this smart. I have an older sister. And me and her like to talk about this kind of stuff. You know, I wonder if, you know, what about this passage? And if you read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60 and following, you read about the temple being finished, the great temple dedicated to God that was finished by Solomon. And on one day after it was finished, there were sacrifices given to God before saying, you know, we appreciate you, Lord, and everything that you've done for us. We offer this temple, and we're also going to offer sacrifices. Now, I'm going to throw these numbers at you. I want you to listen, all right? So the blood in an adult cow is 36,000 milliliters. And multiplied by the number of cows that was mentioned in Acts, not Acts, but 1 Kings chapter 8, because there were cows, there were sheep, there were birds all offered, but we're just going to be focusing on the cows, all right? So there were 220,000 cows offered in 1 Kings chapter 8, then converted from milliliters to gallons, because we don't use milliliters. We're not, you know, we're U.S. And so we do it to gallons. And you get the cows, not counting the sheep, you get over 209 million gallons of blood. Also, to get that much human blood, you would have to kill 193 million people, which is approximately half the population of the United States of America. So in one day, Solomon spilled the blood equivalent of half the population of the United States, but in cows alone. That's not counting sheep. That's not counting the fowl that was slaughtered. That was on one day. If you read in the book of Leviticus, it said they were supposed to do this every single day for the sins of man. Now, this did not cover the sins. This did not forgive the sins of man. It covered it so that when Jesus would die, it would make all of these sacrifices valid. Now, why did I tell you all of these different numbers, all of this bloodshed? Because I want to come back to this question. What is the greatest sacrifice known to man? Jesus the Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, and all 12 verses, it's a very short chapter. I want us to read this together. We're going to read it through all the way, and then we're going to break it down and show just what kind of sacrifice Jesus made for us. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that is Jesus Christ, my servant, he will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor." Now, I understand that was a lot of scripture thrown at you at one time, kind of overwhelming a little bit, most likely. But I wanted us to read through and get just the picture that the prophet Isaiah was painting about this suffering servant. Jesus, when he gave his life, did not just give one sacrifice. He gave, according to this passage, multiple sacrifices, but we're going to notice four. We're going to break this down, and we're going to notice that Jesus, number one, gave a sacrifice of station and status, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 5, we see that Jesus gave a sacrifice of shame and scandal. In verses 6 through 9, we see the sacrifice of silent submission. In 10 through 12, the latter part of the chapter, we see that Jesus Christ gave a sacrifice of salvation and satisfaction. So, with all of this being said, let's go ahead and just dive into the text and see just what kind of sacrifice Jesus gave for each and every one of us. So, number one, the sacrifice of station and status. Verse 2, it says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." When we think of Jesus giving a sacrifice of station and status, my mind immediately goes to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, did not count it equality to be equal with God, but humbled himself." We all know the passage. "He left the throne of glory, took on the form of a servant, took on flesh," John chapter 1 and verse 14, "so that he may dwell with his own creation, being lower than the angels, the heavenly beings, so that we might have hope of eternal life." Those who might have grown up in the church, or those who maybe not necessarily grew up in the church but have been baptized for a long, long time of their life, when we go through these, yes, we understand that Jesus gave up heaven. Yes, we understand that he took on flesh. Yes, he gave himself on the cross. Okay, we've heard it all before. Do we truly understand the magnitude of this sacrifice? Jesus gave up everything. He gave up what we strive to be, which is in heaven with the Father, where there is no sadness, where there is no tears, no sin, no struggle, no loss. Jesus gave up the perfect home to be in a dark and damp world with sinful people. Jesus gave a sacrifice of station and status. You know, it says here that he had no form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look upon him. A lot of people take this in two different ways. One, people say he was kind of what we would say in Tennessee, a little homely looking, you know. He wasn't anything that when you saw him, he was like, oh, hey, this is the king. This is a man who, as Saul was described in the Old Testament, head and shoulder above every man, broad shoulders, very handsome. People say, well, he was an ordinary man. That may be true. But the one that we really need to focus on is nobody looked at him as something great because he came from Nazareth, which somebody in Scripture said, what good thing comes out of Nazareth? You know why that was said? Because Nazareth was essentially a dumpster fire of a town. Everybody there was doing whatever they wanted to do. That's why it was known for its immorality, not to the fullest extent as we would read of in Corinth, where it was just full of prostitutes and things of that nature. But people were self-centered. They didn't think about other people. And then this man coming from Nazareth, people, you know, Nazareth, and then also coming from a Jewish household that was really just, in essence, a peasant family. A man who was an architect, that is Joseph, his father. Today, an architect might make a lot of money, but back then it was not really that much money to have an income. It was just enough to get by. And so a man coming out of a peasant Jewish home in the city of Nazareth, that's our king? This is the one that was prophesied? No, this is the wrong man. No. Jesus gave a sacrifice of station and status. Jesus gave up and sacrificed the station and status of being in heaven, coming down to earth where he would be seen as an outcast and with no comeliness. He would go from majesty on high to a carpenter's son from Nazareth in the eyes of men. Jesus made a great sacrifice, but that wasn't the only sacrifice that he made. You know, in verses 3 through 5, we notice that he would make a sacrifice of shame and scandal. You know, typically when we think of something shameful or scandalous, our minds doesn't go to Jesus Christ because he was sinless. He was perfect. But in his time, in the day and age that he was in, the situation that he was in that was prophesied, people most likely saw it as something that was very shameful or something that was very scandalous. Does anybody know why it would be something that was very shameful or something that was very scandalous? This is where y'all talk. Why would his sacrifice be something classified as scandalous, shameful? The way he died. Did you know that the cross was not meant for just anybody? It was made for the worst of the worst, the criminals, the scum of the earth. Notice verses 3 through 5. It says, let me get back here, verses 3 through 5, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You know, this every single time I read this verse, verse 3, when men hide their faces from him. You know, I haven't been married very long. It's been a month and a few, a year and a few months. April 17th would have made a year. But even before I got married, I had to do this, so it doesn't really count. Growing up with a bunch of siblings, I have four sisters. And getting in a shower after all of them have gone through, and you turn on the water, and it's a shower, so you're not turning the drain on, but the water is still coming up. What's this? So I get out, you know, and I start looking, and there's a hair. Okay, I start pulling it out, and there's more, and you just like a whole line of hair. And then I see that there's more than just one hair. There's a whole clump, and so I have to get a hanger and wire it down in there and pull it out. And when I get it, it's all stinky. It's pulsing. It looks like it's alive, you know. And when I see it, I just want to throw it away because it's so repulsing. That's the idea here. People looked at Jesus as if he was the scum of the earth, something that was found in a drain, something that was putrid. Jesus the Christ. Jesus had a sacrifice of shame and scandal. How could a man who claims to be sinless, claims to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be hanging on a cross for only the worst of the worst? That's not our King. He's saying that he has all authority. If you have all authority, Jesus, call the Father, call a legion of angels, call 12 legions. He'll save you. That's not our King. Jesus gave a sacrifice of shame and scandal. In verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This word, smitten by God, smitten and afflicted and pierced, these are significant words in this passage. In verse 4, we see esteemed, stricken. Even though he has borne all our sorrows and griefs, mankind sought to hurt him and put him away. The word smitten in verse 4, literally to strike down or be struck by a blow with a fist or rock, to be cut down in battle. So imagine a soldier who's in battle, he's surrounded by the enemy, and they strip him of his sword and shield, and they begin to beat him to a pulp. They go for his knees where he can't stand anymore, and he buckles down, and then they keep throwing rocks at him. That's the idea here about Jesus Christ being smitten and afflicted. Brethren, Jesus had a sacrifice of shame and scandal. And something else, I think this is a very important thing to notice. It's not explicitly said in Scripture, so I don't want to push this, but think about this. How was Jesus born? He was born of a virgin, but that had never been done before. The laws of nature say it takes a man and a woman to create a child, but in Jesus's day, Jesus would say, no, I don't have a physical father that brought me into this world. It was a virgin birth. Really, Jesus? Are you sure your mother just wasn't, you know, messing around with somebody? You know, typically when we think of somebody who grew up in the church, maybe not even anybody who grew up in the church, somebody you've known for a long time who has a good marriage, maybe not even married, they have a good solid relationship, and then all of a sudden you hear, hey, so-and-so is pregnant. You can never look at that person the same way again. It's something that was shameful, something that was scandalous. Do you think Jesus ever was made fun of for this fact? I don't know. Maybe, perhaps. Maybe running around in this town of Nazareth, people were making fun of him, saying, where's your father, Jesus? Jesus had a sacrifice of shame and scandal, and he did this for each and every one of us, not just here who are present, but those who are out in the world right now living in sin, those who have already been and passed on, and those who will continue to be and come if the Lord wills. A sacrifice of shame and scandal. So far, I'm kind of getting into preacher mode here, but is there any questions, any comments, observations that we have seen in this passage? This idea of station and status, Jesus losing his station and status willingly, or being having a sacrifice of shame and scandal? Yes, sir. He ate with sinners, yes. Do you think that, obviously we read about that in Scripture when the Pharisees say, he eats with sinners, he can't be the Christ, look at him. A holy man, a righteous man, wouldn't be surrounding himself with all these sinners. Yes, that's a very good point. We read throughout Scripture, it wasn't just in his death that he was seen as somebody who was scandalous or shameful, but because of the people that he might have hung around. And now we got to be careful when we make the application. That doesn't mean that I can just go hang out at bars all the time, you know. We got to use our head. But at the same time, we got to think that Jesus did those things, but he did it in a way that was right. But some people saw it as, hey, this man is not who he says that he is. He's scandalous. He's shameful. He's eating with sinners. He's eating with prostitutes. He's eating with all these people who are the lowest of the low in society. That's not the Christ. Good point. Very good point. And anything else?
He was accused of violating the law.
Yes, he was accused of violating. In fact, I think explicitly he was used for accused rather for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I find that actually kind of funny. So what was happening there in that passage, I can't remember the passage off the top of my head, but he was expelling a demon. And the Pharisee says he's using the power of Beelzebub. Do you know what that means? He's using the power of the devil to get rid of a devil. Really, if you're going to try and have an argument, have a good one, you know. Jesus, and we're going to touch a little bit on that, these false accusations. You're getting ahead of me, Brother Woodrow. And so, but yes, very good point. He was accused of doing all these different things that really weren't true. Or if they were true, they were twisted to make it sound like it was false. Yes, very good point. So the next sacrifice, verses 6 through 9. A sacrifice of silent submission. This is the one that gets me every single time. Look at verses 6 through 9. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was stricken away, taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That as for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now there's a lot of stuff going on in this short passage. In verses 6 through 8, we see his silent submission. The latter part, there is silent submission in verse 9, but we'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute. But focus in on verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, we see the humility and the iniquity of Jesus. In 7, the silent and submissive nature of Jesus. And then oppression and judgment in verse 8. Now, imagine this. You know what? Let me say this. I grew up in Tennessee. My name, Sherfus, has a good reputation throughout the community in West Tennessee because of my granddaddy. My granddad grew up a hard worker. He was a deacon. He was an elder. Still faithful to this day, faithful to his wife, faithful to his kids. Grew up a gospel preacher, which was my dad. My dad went on to carry that name, that took that baton and ran with it, and he's created an even stronger name with it. And then now it's my turn. I am currently carrying it, trying my hardest to keep that reputation pure, keep that name clean. What if somebody comes up and says, one of my best friends, I have a best friend, his name is Caleb Nash. He's going to school with me. He's in the second year. What if he came up to me and said, Anthony, somebody said that you were messing around with another woman last night, that you said that you were going to the store, but you know, Haley didn't know where you were, I didn't know where you were, and somebody said that they saw you, and it was somebody that they trusted, you know. And I'm thinking, no, that's not the case. Well, where did you hear that? And so they told me, and then I go and talk to that person, and I say, hey, did you tell Caleb that I did A, B, and C? Like, yeah, because so-and-so told me that you did this, and they were a source that I trust. A reputation can be ruined in a matter of seconds, but it takes ages, it takes years to build it up. When somebody attacks my reputation, I'm going to stand up for it because I fought good and hard for it. I've worked on it. My family's worked on it. I'm not just going to sit by and let somebody slander my family name. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, literally the sinless man who did absolutely nothing wrong. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, in the latter part it says, and everything will be brought up at the day of judgment, both word and deed, secret and not secret. I'm paraphrasing there. Even the thoughts of mankind, if they're wicked, will be brought to judgment if they're not asked for forgiveness. Jesus didn't even think a bad thought. Do you know how hard it is to control your thoughts? It's hard enough to control your tongue. Jesus did absolutely nothing wrong, but people said, hey, did you hear about Jesus? He's doing A, B, and C. Hey, did you hear about Jesus? He's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Hey, did you hear about Jesus? He's breaking this law. He's transgressing the traditions of our fathers. We read about in Matthew chapter 15. And he says, how come you transgress the law of God with your traditions? There are some times where he stands up for it, but it's not for his own sake, it's for the gospel. He let people slander his name for you and for me. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, I've sinned in my life. I'm not perfect. I need the blood of Jesus just like anybody else. So with that being said, that means there are some things in my life that I've done wrong that I do need to answer for. But there are some things that just aren't true when people say something about me. And I want that to be defended, saying, hey, I didn't do that. Jesus could say across the board, somebody accused me of sin now. He who is without sin accused me of sin. Anything, I dare you. And nobody could. And yet, he didn't stand up for himself. His friends betrayed him. Judas, one of his close friends, people look at Judas as if he was very bad from the beginning. Did you know that Jesus could read hearts and minds? And yet he chose him from the very beginning. He knew what he was going to do, but he still chose Judas. Judas would go on and betray him behind his back and say, hey, he's over there. Do whatever you want with him. I don't care if you slander his name. I don't care if you put him on a cross. Just give me whatever I want. Give me what was due me. He had people come up to him and say, you aren't who you say that you are. You're transgressing the law. You're doing all of these things. He was put before Pilate. He was put before Herod. And Pilate even asks him, all these things are being said about you and you're not saying anything? Do you know that I have the power to put you to death? And it says that he remained silent for all of the time. He didn't even speak to Herod. Herod just wanted to see miracles. He simply just sat there and stared at that man and did absolutely nothing. People beat him. People pulled his beard hairs. Do you know how painful pulling a beard hair is? I didn't know that until I got one about a year ago. I tried to grow one all my life, and I was like, But then all of a sudden, I got a little niece now, a wonderful little niece. Her name's Joy. When I go up to give her a hug, I pick her up, and she'll try to give me a hug, but her arms are too short. She'll go for my face and pull my beard like, it hurts. He was beaten to a pulp, where you could see his lungs deflate and inflate. You could see his ribs. He needed help carrying the cross. He couldn't do it by himself because he was beaten so bad, and yet he did absolutely nothing to defend himself. If anybody had a right to defend himself, it would have been Jesus Christ. Jesus gave a sacrifice of silent submission. Now look at verse 9. We talked a little bit about verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 9. So his grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A little bit back, I kind of fast forward there, in the latter part of verse 8, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. We talked a little bit about how his friends left him. Imagine your childhood friend, your best friend. Now, I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about your inner circle of best friends that you grew up, that I have 110% trust in this individual. Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles that he could have trusted. I'm doing good on time. He had 12 apostles he could trust. And then within that circle, he had an inner circle. All right? Every single one of his friends abandoned him. One of them straight out betrayed him for money. The other one denied him because he was too scared. Three different times in a row. There was only one person who actually was at the cross, and that was John. Now, I think this is worthy to note. Do you have a John in your life? Where at the worst of the worst at your life, do you have somebody that you can entrust your mother to when you're going away? Everybody that Jesus knew betrayed him, left him, or beat him, and he did nothing about it. In fact, he did what all of us probably wouldn't really do. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Usually what we would do is probably block them on Facebook and never want to talk to them again. But Jesus said, no, I still love you. That's why I'm here. Jesus gave a sacrifice of silent submission. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, we have a sacrifice of salvation and satisfaction. Salvation and satisfaction. You know, we've been going through this sacrifice, and the theme we noticed that it was, what was it? Somebody tell me what it is. Something to strengthen our faith? What is it? Lessons to strengthen our faith? This is kind of a gloomy subject, is it not? The man who loved us so much was beaten to a pulp for our sins. How is that going to strengthen our faith? Well, let me tell you, verses 10 through 12. Look at verses 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge and righteous one, my servant, that is Jesus Christ, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. So in verse 10, we see the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord. It pleased God to crush him. Now, why on earth would it please God to crush the perfect man? So that many would be saved through him. Yes, exactly. So imagine, and so if you, I referenced a little bit of the book of Leviticus at the beginning. The book of Leviticus, if you study through it, it's, at first, it seems like it's one of the hardest books to study because it's just a bunch of laws for a people that's no longer in existence. But if you look at it, it's actually showing how an unholy people can have a relationship with a holy God. This is kind of the same concept here. Man could not give a perfect sacrifice for himself. He needed one. That's Jesus Christ. When somebody transgresses a law, there has to be a punishment. For the law of God, his wrath has to be appeased. There's something that's gone wrong, and there has to be made right. God, in his all-loving and all-just nature, cannot just look over it. And people say, well, how about in Acts chapter 17 when he said in times past he winked? You know, he overlooked those sins. No, he didn't. He saw what they were and then looked towards the cross saying, hey, these are valid because I know what's coming. The blood of bulls and goats were not the perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats was not the will of God. It was a schoolmaster, a tutor, if you will, that we read of by Paul, saying, well, this is what the old law was. It was to point to what was to come, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That was the will of God the entire time. And it wasn't like something just came across God with somebody pulled the wool over his eyes at the beginning of time. It wasn't that when he created everything and it was perfect and it said that it was very good in the book of Genesis. But then the serpent came and deceived Eve and Adam and there was sin and then therefore death that was brought into the world. God wasn't like, what am I going to do? I just made this perfect perfect world, perfect people and at the time, but now they're saying, what am I going to do? I got to come up with something on this. That's not what he did. Before he even said, let there be light, he said, there's got to be a sacrifice. There's got to be something to appease my wrath when the creation that I make goes against me. He already knew, because he's all-knowing, what was going to happen. So it was the will of God for this to happen before there was even anything in existence. It was the will of the Lord that Jesus should be crucified for all of humanity. God desired to have fellowship with man, and the only way for that to happen was that Jesus was to be crushed, broken, and given over to the cross as the perfect sacrifice. Now imagine this. Imagine hearing this in the first century church. We're not Jews. We're technically Gentiles. So being a Gentile in the first century world, the concept of gods and deities, they saw them as man, as mankind, as looking at them as if they got angry, they took it out on other people. They didn't really want to have a relationship with their creation, that is, in the mythology of the ancient world. Imagine hearing that your creator wants to have a relationship with you. And then you hear, that's wonderful. But then somebody says, but you can't because you've sinned. Well, we're about right back to square one. But then God says, no, I've got a plan. I've got a plan that's going to be able to bridge me and you together so that I can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in. Look at verse 11. The satisfaction of the Lord. We kind of already touched a little bit about this, how it was, you could say that Jesus was the great wrath appeaser. It was the will of the Lord this to happen because something had to satisfy God's wrath, and that could only be Jesus the Christ. When Jesus gave up the ghost and passed from this world, God was pleased that his plan had come to pass. He was satisfied that the perfect sacrifice, that is Jesus, that was offered, a sacrifice that no other man could offer and appease God's wrath. It was God's will for all of this to happen, and it satisfied God. And notice this, verse 12. You notice that in verse 12, the word therefore is there. A lot of people I find it kind of funny. People are like, you know, if you see a therefore, you got to know what it's there for. Well, that's true. Why is it saying therefore? Typically, if there's a therefore or since then or now that it has been said, it points back to what's already been talked about. So verses 1 through 11, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all that's been going on, it says, therefore, since Jesus Christ gave himself, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Because the sacrifice given by Jesus, a man that is mankind, has an intercessor for him. He has someone to bridge that gap between God and humanity. Brethren, what's a lesson that can strengthen our faith? I'll tell you what's a lesson that can strengthen our faith. There was a perfect sacrifice given for us so that we can have hope. We can go throughout our day. We can wake up in the morning knowing that we're saved. We can go throughout the day knowing when we make mistakes, we can ask for forgiveness because we have been saved. We can lay our heads on the pillow at night knowing, hey, I can have a good night's rest and a good dream because I'm saved. There was a preacher as an instructor at the school of Memphis, the Memphis School of Preaching. He grew up in, I believe it was the Pentecostal church. He said that when he was real little, 10, 12, 13 years old, every single night, he did not exaggerate, every single night he would cry himself to sleep because he didn't know if he was saved or not. He knew there was something wrong, but he didn't know what it was. And then ultimately he found the truth. And he said, I've been sleeping good ever since. Brethren, we have the hope. We have the hope of eternal life. Imagine when judgment comes. It could be in the next second. It could be in the next 5 seconds. It could be in the next week, year. It could be in the next 50 years. It could be 1,000 years from now. But know that when judgment does come, and if you are right with God through this specific sacrifice, not the sacrifice that people give for the freedom of their country, not because the sacrifice of the blood and bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, Imagine going before the judge, the great judge, and him saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come into heaven with me. Spend eternity with me. I've got a place for you. I've been working on it. It's just for you. Here's a crown. Here's a white robe. I want you to enjoy the spiritual feast with me. The Creator of all things wants to have a relationship with us." Us, that is, people who were created from dirt. He wants to have a relationship with us. Brethren, what's strengthening your faith? What is it that is causing your faith to be strong? Is it the things of this world? Is it riches? Is it authority? Is it your work? Is it your family? All those things aren't bad, but if you put that as something that's putting in, something that's attributing into your faith, trying to make it strong, I'll tell you, it's going to be incredibly fragile. Only have Jesus as your foundation of faith, and you can go for eternity. Brethren, Jesus Christ gave a sacrifice, and he gave it for you, he gave it for you, he gave it for you, and he gave it for me. A sacrifice. Even though millions of lives were sacrificed for freedom, none of those souls sacrificed 10 times over for the sins of the world could satisfy God's wrath, only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're about out of time, but does anybody have any questions, any comments, observations, or rotten tomatoes? All right. I appreciate your time.
Welcome everyone to Wednesday night Bible class. This is the start of our summer series. And the summer series is going to focus on lessons to strengthen our faith. And our first speaker is Anthony Scherfus. You may recall that Anthony was here as a summer intern back in 2020. He is 1 month away from finishing his studies at the Southwest School of Biblical Studies in Austin.